Night has dramatically descended upon the Mount of Olives. It's fallen really like a stride. The full Passover moon's glowing in the Syrian sky, covering a motionless mountain, the Mount of Olives, and the ancient city of Jerusalem. It's covering it too in its rather subdued life. Below is the Kedron Valley. Opposite, the grey bulk of the walls of Jerusalem. Within those walls, the Temple of Herod with its grand door made of Corinthian brass. The beautiful gate, and that's discernible, even in this moonlight. It's a pretty silent scene. Not much is stirring on the mountainside, and there's not even a sound of laughter coming out of that distant city. But all of a sudden, the silence is broken. Streaking up the slope of the Mount of Olives, travelling through the Garden of Gethsemane with those ancient, gnarled olive trees, and they're throwing their shadows over the ground, there is now penetrating this region the tones of a voice of anguish, a broken heart, a smitten spirit. And that broken heart and smitten spirit is bathed in terrible tears at this midnight hour in the shadows of Gethsemane, and it belongs to one of the most favored disciples of Jesus, Peter. He, to use the words of our text, which is Matthew 26:75, went out and wept bitterly. But why? What was the reason behind this? Well, simply was Peter's sin. The fact that only a short time ago in the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, Peter has stood there, resolutely taken the ground in public before people, and have cursed and denied his Lord. What a sin. No wonder now he is in agony. But let me come to some specifics. Peter here wept bitterly because he had sinned despite the force of repeated cautions. It wasn't that he had come along here and denied his Lord blindly and unwittingly and had been unwarned about all of this, and therefore he was doing it in a state of innocence and almost as though it were an accident. But sufficient warnings had already come his way. Even strong direct warnings had been delivered to Peter's heart, and some of the warnings had come straight out of the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. Peter, you see, had been cautioned against presumption at the Last Supper in the upper room when Christ said that you disciples that are here banding around me tonight, that are my friends, my faithful regular followers, all of you will soon forsake me in my hour of need. All ye, he said, shall be offended because of me this night. And Peter stands to his feet and he stages a strong protest. Verses 33-35 of Matthew 26. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. A wonderful avowal of loyalty. But the Saviour's response is worth noting. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And what a reproof this is. It's a solid, sobering, silencing warning from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And we would expect here that Peter, being singled out in the individual, personal way in which he just had been, would be melting into the background, would have accepted this rebuke from the Lord in silence and sorrow, but none of that with him. He disputes it. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. So he's strengthening his line of thought here, buttressing it up. He'd already been saying, though all men would be offended because of you, I'll not be offended. Now he says, though I should have to die with you, I'll not deny you. So it's a wonderful profession of his loyalty to Jesus. Let the others, he's saying, do what they like. I am not answerable for them. This will not affect me, no matter whether they are on board or off board or whatever they do. To prison I will go, to death I will go for thee. And Peter affirms it with such determination. And while it's right to say that these were the words of a man who was 100% determined that he would endure any hardship, no matter how intense it would be, rather than deny his Lord, while he was just as sincere, and probably more so as we are when we sing, "O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end." While Peter was quite convinced in his mind he was not promising anything more than what he was going to be able to pay. And while it may also be argued that, well, he began to fulfill this promise that he made while single-handedly, he was the one who reached for a sword. Whenever Judas and that band of soldiers and temple guys came out into the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter brings out the sword and he begins to hack all around him. There's a real quick fire action that comes from him. He shows courage. Still, the fact remains that in the end, he failed miserably. And he went back on all that he had so boldly and publicly professed, for he denied his Lord in the most despicable manner. So what we have here in Matthew 26 is a detail of a sad event, and one that took place due to Peter's self-confidence. Dr. Charles D. Bell had this to say about Peter. His was the sin of presumption, not of premeditated treachery. He was not conscious of his weakness. He was ignorant of the infirmity of his faith, and so presuming on his own strength, blindly trusting to his own heart, he ventured, despite the Lord's warning, into a scene of danger. Hence Satan got the advantage over him and sifted him as wheat, and his faith to a certain extent failed. I shudder to see any saint of the Lord Jesus that strides out like an old knight in shining armour that he himself has designed and now polished up, and he's looking really well. He's adorned here in eye-catching and pretty splendid livery that he himself has made. He's sporting a sword that he himself has fashioned. He's sitting proudly on a horse that he has bred, and he feels, "I can do this." It's foolish, for there's a man or woman trusting in their own resources, confident in their own ability, presuming upon their own power to get out there into the face of the devil, to engage him and to defeat the enemy in their own resources. And always you get the piercing yell coming through the blackness. There's a crash and a death rattle. It doesn't work. So we have clear warnings in God's word, such as Psalm 20 verses 7 and 8. "Some trust in chariots, and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright." In John 15 and 5, the words of our Lord, "Without me, ye can do nothing." One preacher has said the Christian, no matter how eminent his gifts or preeminent his graces, is only strong so long as, distrusting his own power, he leans upon that strength which is made perfect in weakness, the power of God himself. Now what a sobering warning we have here. A lesson in humility. A lesson of self-distrust. We can never trust our own hearts. We can never rely on our own nature to deliver. And we must learn this from Peter's failure and fall. So let's make it crystal clear for our minds and hearts tonight. If Peter, this man who was the prince among the disciples, the apostle who had stood up here and, well, on a previous occasion in Caesarea Philippi, he had made a bold declaration as to who Jesus was, and he knew exactly who he was. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he had said on another occasion when the Lord said, "Are you also going to go away? Lord, to whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Here was a man who always in public was standing up and making bold professions of loyalty and his faith in Jesus Christ and how he was going to be there right to the very end. And he does it again in this chapter. If he, ahead of all the 12 in terms of zeal, was overcome in the hour of temptation, if he sinned grievously, if he Christ alarmingly, then surely we dare not even think of depending on our own strength to fend off the assaults of the world's temptations or to escape the traps of the devil. "Be not high-minded, but fear," exhorts Romans 11:20. "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth," or "supposeth," or the word is "presumeth," that he standeth, take heed, "lest he fall." That's the advice of 1 Corinthians 10 and the verse 12. And we are foolish to dismiss this kind of time zone out of hand. The sin of presuming on one's ability is a grievous sin. Now, Peter's warned about this, and he's warned it once, but repeatedly here. But he seems to just take the warnings and brush them all aside, shrug them off. Water of a duck's back, it didn't really filter in to his mind here. He didn't take it on board. Not for a moment did he think these warnings were relevant to him. And so after his denial, Peter wept bitterly because he had sinned despite the force of repeated cautions. Note also that he had been cautioned against not only presumption, but prayerlessness. Matthew 26, 36 to 46 details the incident. Our Lord is entering into the depths of his agony. Strong cries are going to erupt now. Tears are going to flow. Great drops of blood are about to appear. And he wanted some of his closest disciples to share with him in supplication at this point. And so he picks out James and John and Peter as well, and he tells them in verse 38, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Stay beside me. Hold up my arms, as the arms of Moses were held aloft by Aaron and Hur so long ago. Hold me up before God." And the three of them, they come in, the resolving to help Christ, but all three fall asleep. That energetic apostle, who had disputed the fact he would ever deny his master, Christ now comes and he singles out from that slumbering trio, and he rebukes Peter most forcefully in verse 14, "And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith," notice the terms, "unto Peter." You're the spokesperson here, so I'm addressing you. You're the ringleader. "Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? You promised you were going to die with me? You can't even pray with me." Verse 41. "Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation." This is what happens when you don't watch and pray. You will enter into temptation. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Peter was going to demonstrate this fact over and over again in this one night, as he failed abysmally to engage in prayer with the Lord. And 3 times, Jesus returns, and 3 times, he finds Peter sleeping. John Bunyan once said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." And Peter missed out in prayer. And it's really no wonder then that not that far down the line, he began to slumber and stumble from bad to worse. Well, that is a lesson for every child of God. Take shortcuts on supplication, and we will not have spiritual success. We too will go off the rails in the way that Peter did. So no wonder the Lord calls upon us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, for example, "Pray without ceasing." And his word again was in Luke 18 and 1, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." And when we sleep instead of supplicate, when we pamper the flesh instead of praying in faith, when we absent ourselves from those holy periods of prayer convened in this house or in our own homes, then, as the hymn writer puts it, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. For it is prayer that makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. When we stop praying, we stop going forward. We no longer make the devil cringe. We are no longer a real threat to him or to his kingdom. And yet we fall headlong now into his man traps and backslide and can sin abominably. This is what Peter did. May the Lord save us from it. May we go out and weep over our sin now and sin and weep over that sin bitterly before that sin mushrooms and we end up in deeper mire. Peter wept bitterly because he had sinned despite the force of repeated cautions. But anyway, bitterly, because again he had sinned with such foulness of reprehensible corruption. Foulness. It was reprehensible corruption. It is not God's practice to gloss over the sins of his people. He's not in that business. In the Bible, he records them. But why? 1 Corinthians 10, the verse 11 says, and it has reminded us on the lead up to verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 10, reminded us of some of the most deplorable sins committed by God's people down through the generations of time. Then it says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. In other words, it's saying, wake up, this could be you. There's no telling where you can go to in that evil heart of iniquity within you. No telling where it can lead you. God is speaking to us there by recording these incidents and saying loudly, don't go there. Keep away. Flee. Avoid and abhor these things. And when we come to consider, as we do tonight, the scriptural record of Peter's denial of his Lord, let us settle it in our minds that his sin, not small or single or even sudden, it is trumpeting in our ear, don't go there. Think of the path to his corruption. Peter did not go from the presence of the Lord in the upper room and immediately deny him in the gross and shameful way in which he did. He didn't determine, I'm going to die with you. In one moment of time and in the very next moment, despicably, deny him. Sin never happens like that. Never overtakes the child of God just as quickly as that. There had to be something in between, and there was here. For one, Peter developed a problem with communion. Look at verse 56 and again verse 58. There are two key phrases there. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Verse 58. But Peter followed him afar off. And that says it all. He forsook him. He fled. And then he kind of came back to his senses a little. And he followed him, but he followed him only afar off. So far as not to be identified with him. But close enough to see what was happening. And to view the whole panorama of events that were panning out that particular evening. And we can readily picture the scene. There's the procession. Going down the slopes of Gethsemane. Across the bridge and over that little stream or river Kidron, up the winding road, through the gate, into the city of Zion. Their blazing torches are dancing along as they move in the night, and the south wind that is blowing carries the murmur of their voices over quite a considerable area. And over here is Peter, now hiding himself behind a great olive tree, now further up, crouching up against a wall, standing in the shadows. He is following afar off. You see, close communion with Christ has been broken. He's nowhere near as close to Jesus as he should be. As we've just been singing, he could really have been saying, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Oh, for a closer walk with God. And we should be aware of how dangerous all of this is. When an army's on the march into a hostile territory, it's easy for armed guerrillas to come down slopes and cut off the stragglers that can't keep pace with the main body of that army. And a spiritual straggler is always easy prey for the devil. Those who follow the Lord afar off, who have detached themselves through their sin and by their choice from the company of God's people. Is there distance between you and the Saviour? A distance opened up by a lack of reading the Bible, meditating upon the Word, allow it to assimilate itself in your life, lack of prayer before him? Because if we are in this sad state, then the devil has his eye upon us and will be poised to strike. Peter developed a problem with communion. He followed, but afar off. Also a problem with conformity. Clarence Edward McCartney, an American preacher in a former century that I love to read his works, he remarked that Peter disguised his discipleship. We glean here from the gospel accounts that John went forward into the chamber where Christ was standing on trial, that Peter, mingling with the mob that was openly hostile to Jesus, and Peter pretending
to be one of them,
sat down in the courtyard with the servants and the soldiers and the officers, and significantly, in the words of Mark 14 and 54, he warmed himself at their fire. A friend of Christ at heart. But he tries, in mingling with this crowd, to act as if he was Jesus' enemy. It has been pointed out this was the real beginning of Peter's denial. Long before he denied with his lips that he was a follower of Jesus, he had acted a denial of Christ. And let's emphasize it. There are people today professing the name of the Lord Jesus, and yet they are so unlike in their actions. The blessed man of Psalm 1 and 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. They are engaging in the very things that we are meant to shun. By their company, they deny the Lord. By their conduct, they deny the Lord. By their conversation, they deny the Lord. And even by their clothing, they identify with his enemies, warming themselves at the fire of the world's comfort and pleasure and habits. And it's a dangerous place to be, and a terrible thing to do. Peter developed problems with communion, problems with conformity. And having brought these in as a foundation, the stage is set for his downfall. Look not only at the path to his corruption, but the perverseness of his corruption. It came in three stages. Prevarication was one of them. Matthew 26, 69 and 70. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. He's prevaricating here because he did not openly deny it. But by evading the issue, you know the way somebody asks you a question, you don't want to answer that question. That's too difficult, and maybe the answer will prove too confrontational as well. So you sidestep the issue and you begin to talk about something else and try to lead the questioner into a different field of conversation entirely. So Peter sidesteps the issue here. He prevaricates on it. He engages in what is a common form of Christ denial today, when Jesus is blasphemed, hit the ground. Say nothing. You didn't hear it. Prevarication. Then there was perjury. You read of it in verse 71 and 72 of Matthew 26. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. A blatant, right in your face lie. And of course, one sin opens a gate to another sin, opens a whole succession of gates. And other lies keep on being trotted out. Because one lie, let me tell you, demands another one, demands another one, demands another one, until you've got a chain of lies forged on the devil's anvil. And so we have then profanity. Verse 73 and verse 74. And after a while came unto him them that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them. For thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. He's backed into a corner, and he's starting to fight pretty dirty here. He's trying to lend weight to his denials. And as a man in the street goes today, trying to pump up his language, make it sound more aggressive, push people back, don't have them questioning me. What an obnoxious scene we have come to here. The master stands inside. A prisoner in the hand of his enemies. A sufferer, despised, stricken, abused, pronounced worthy of death. And as the officers strike Jesus with the palms of their hands and spit upon him, Peter, outside, is sitting in comfort at the world's fire, warming himself. And as he warms his body, so his spirit is warming up as well, so that he denies his Lord with oaths and curses. It's a disgrace. But let's not jump in too quickly here, because have we not been ashamed of Jesus? Have we not denied him before men, when, unlike Peter, who might well have paid for owning Christ at this time, had he said, "Oh yes, he's my Lord. I follow him, I love him, I serve him. I have said I'm going to die with him." Well, come on ahead, you're welcome. We'll kill two of you. Not a problem. He could well have died at the point of a Roman spear, he knew it. He was trying to save his skin. But we have been threatened with the mere sneers and jeers of men. And we know them to be pretty contemptible in the way they live and act themselves. Persons of little minds, of little worth, in most people's estimate. Joseph Grigg said, "Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. Know when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name." Now that's a noble resolve. Peter wept bitterly, because he had sinned despite the force of repeated cautions. He wept bitterly because he had sinned with the fullness of reprehensible corruption. He also wept bitterly because he had sinned against the faithfulness of a ridiculed Christ. He had sinned against the faithfulness of a ridiculed Christ. Here's Peter. We remind ourselves, the man who just hours ago would vowed, "I will die with my Lord if necessary," but now, foul through sin, a failure he is. But we see Jesus, what a contrast. Yet he abideth faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13 announces, and it's true, he does. So faithful indeed, that while Peter might make his loud boast about dying for him, and then end up denying him, Christ does not swerve or waver or flinch from his determination to die for Peter. And his humiliation here was just one of the steps toward that death. When Peter finally came to realize that, he went out and wept bitterly. He wept because he had sinned grievously against the faithfulness of his Christ, who was being ridiculed by men. And now the worst blow of the lot, and the sharpest spear of all, thrust into him by Peter. And so Peter goes and he sheds tears, and those tears are of great and genuine repentance. Now this repentance, you'll note, was prompted by a reminder about the Saviour's announcement. Matthew 26:74-75, "And immediately the cock crew, and Peter remembered," what? "The word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Just the crow of an old rooster. And yet that little event, insignificant, scarcely noticed in any other circumstances, probably unnoticed by most apart from Peter on this particular night, it brought back the Lord's word to Peter's soul. It broke his spirit and it sent him out to weep tears of repentance. "Blessed be anything," one preacher said, "blessed be anything, whether it be the crowing of a cock or the voice of a preacher, a book or a sermon, a feast or a place, a hymn book, an old portrait, an old letter, blessed, I say, be anything that makes you think about your soul, your better moments, your nobler purpose." And we have to say a hearty amen to that. And this little event, occurring in the providence of God, brought him right back to the word of Christ. And may that always happen when we are getting cold and lamely, getting along in the cause of the Lord Jesus, and our heart is not in tune with him, and we are denying him as well in the way that we live, and maybe in what we say too. May our backslidden hearts be broken by the providence of God into weeping a deluge of tears. Peter's repentance was prompted by a reminder of the Saviour's announcement. It was produced by a recognition of the Saviour's action. He knew what Jesus was doing here. Luke 22:60-61 mentions a little detail that Matthew leaves out. And there in Luke 22:60-61 we read, "And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Would you like to have been Peter then? Would you have felt the flames of the world's fire as being a comfort to you then? And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And the verb used there literally means to look in. To look in to Peter. A close, a penetrating, a searching look. A look such as only God can give. And Peter can try and convince the crowd around him. I'm not part of this. No, I'm not one of these Galilean fanatics on the trail of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. It's not me. And he can try to convince them all he wishes, and some of them were pretty unconvinced, as we see. But the Lord turns and looks upon him. And it's the old judgment day experience, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. A look of penetration, it revealed a sin. A look of production, it prompted repentance over that sin. A look of pardon, for it assured him of release from sin. What a look it was. I ask the question, is there a backslider here tonight? And there'll be some, what? You're in a prayer meeting. How could there be a backslider in a prayer meeting? Well, if we know our own hearts, then we'll realize there can well be a backslider in a prayer meeting. And if we're not going forward, then we are going back. We don't hold ground. And maybe like Peter, we've denied and dishonored our Lord in one way or another, either by our lip or by our life, or both. May the Lord look upon us. And with his buffeted but majestic face, tortured yet triumphant brow, penetrating and yet pardoning eye, set his gaze upon us today, so that realizing how wide our wanderings have been, how deplorable our denials have been, how shameful our sins have been to him, that red blush of shame would be brought to our cheeks, the fountains of godly sorrow opened in our hearts, and we would go out and wash our face in tears until Christ comes and washes our foulness in his blood. May we too weep bitterly. Repent and return to him for Jesus' sake.